All right, guys, we're ready to start. Here we go now. Okay, I'm on, you're on, we're on. So, great study in store. We will be here next Thursday, and we're just going to keep plowing through 1 John. This is a great book. We're in a great section, so it's really worth waking up early, getting in the car, driving here, and we're going to have a great time. I'm going to try to leave us time at the end for questions to be able to talk this out, so you can be thinking about that. So I'm ready to just dive right into this. I want to welcome those watching by live stream around the world and people in cars traveling across the country, as well as when this is played on delay on YouTube and Facebook and all the other venues. So welcome. We're thrilled to have you a part of our study. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as always, we are humbling. We need to humble ourselves beneath the authority of your word and be taught and to learn. As we've come this morning, none of us have the answers to anything. You have the answers to everything. And so we ask now that you instruct us through pages of Scripture. I pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Use me simply as a lesser instructor. Open our eyes and ears to the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're in 1 John chapter 5. And today we're going to be looking at verse 4. And I'm just going to read verse 4 right now. And we're still in this cluster of verses that focus upon being born again. And so, 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And there is so much in this verse that we really need to dig into. But this is the fifth and final distinguishing mark of the new birth that we've been looking at. There are three of them in verse 1. The one who is born of God believes in Christ. He loves the Father and he loves the believers. And then we saw last time the fourth distinguishing mark is in verses 2 and 3, obedience to the commandments. And so we come now to verse 4, and John is giving really the distinguishing marks of the new birth. And he says the one who is born of God is no longer held captive by the world. The one who's been born of God has been set free from the lies and the lusts of the world and is now a part of a new kingdom, a new realm, the kingdom of God. And so, as long as we are in this world, we are now strangers and aliens in this world because we are no longer part of the world system and we have overcome the world. So, as we look at this, verse 4, I just want to walk through this carefully. He says, whatever is born of God, literally all that is born of God, overcomes the world. To be born of God, as we have stressed, means that you have become a new person in Christ with a new life, spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life inside of you, the life of God. And you have a new mind, and you have a new nature, and you have a new disposition, and you have new loves and new affections. It's a dramatic takeover of your life. That's what it is to be born of God. It's not a putting a plus on your previous life. It's actually receiving an entirely new life. You're no longer the same person that you once were. Your old person has been crucified with Christ, and there's been the resurrection of a new life. When he says born of God, I've pointed out to you that it's in the perfect tense, which may not mean anything to you, but what that means is something that happened in the past with continuing results into the present. So the one who has been born of God continues to live out this new life. And it's also in the passive voice, which simply means you were not active when you were born again. You were passive. God was active. And that's why it says born of God. God was the sole active agent in regeneration. That's very important to understand that it was not synergistic. It was monergistic. It was not you and God cooperating to bring about the new birth. You had nothing to do with it. You were dead in trespasses and sin, and God resurrected you to new life. Lazarus had nothing to do with his resurrection. You and I have been acted upon by the Spirit of God and infused with new life, and we were born again. And so we've been talking about that. So he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's a lot for us to unpack here. Overcomes is a word that means conquers, prevails over, is victorious over. It's an overwhelming triumph. And overcomes, again, is in the active voice. It is in the active voice, meaning now you are involved. You are now engaged. You are now putting one foot in front of the other as you walk through this world. And it's in the present tense, meaning it's an ongoing habitual lifestyle. This now marks the course of your life. Everyone who is born of God lives triumphantly over the world and has conquered the world. Now, the world here refers to the evil world system. It refers to the kingdom of darkness. It refers to the worldwide network of lies and deceptions that perpetrate the world. It includes the immorality and the wickedness. And the world is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-truth and anti-Bible and anti-family and anti-Ten Commandments, and anti-parental authority, and anti-anything and everything that is holy and good. And the world includes all of the subcomponents of the world. The world of politics, the world of education, the world of the media, the world of entertainment, the world of films and movies, the world of medicine, the world of music, the world of athletics, and it includes Disney. Whether they go to South Carolina or not, it includes Hollywood. It includes the Washington bubble. It includes Silicon Valley. The world. And the entire world is in the power of the devil. And I want you to look down at verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Men, you and I this moment cannot even begin to comprehend the full magnitude of that verse. The whole world. That includes anything and everyone that is outside of Christ. And the whole mindset and the whole agenda is under the power of the evil one. And John does not even say under the power of the devil. It's far more emphatic and graphic to refer to him as the evil one. So we can only imagine the evil that is in the world. And it finds its source under the sway of the evil one. He presides over this entire world system under the sovereignty of God, but over the world system. He is referred to as Satan 51 times in the New Testament. He's referred to as the devil, the evil one, the tempter, the adversary, the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub, which means the lord of dung, the lord of flies and the flies that would collect on human waste. He is the enemy, the liar, the father of lies, the murderer, the ruler of this world, the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, Belial, which means the vile one, the deceiver of the whole world, Apollyon, which means the destroyer, the accuser of the brethren, the great dragon, the roaring lion, the serpent of old. And even that understates it. The entire world is held captive by the evil one. And he is pushing his agenda into every nook and into every cranny in this world. His main activity is wreaking havoc and destruction on the earth. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He is constantly prowling around. And he has millions of demonic spirits. And there is a highly structured hierarchy of demonic spirits. Their principalities and powers and spiritual forces in spreading wickedness. It is highly organized, highly administrated, strategically planned. And he's never idle. He is presently blinding the minds of every unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is stealing God's word whenever it is sown. Matthew 13:19. He is opposing God's work. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He is attacking the purity of God's word. Genesis 3, verse 1. He is sowing tares into the church to disrupt the church. Matthew 13:37-40. He's joining elder boards. He's joining deacon boards. He is influencing the pulpit. He is tempting God's people. 1 Corinthians 7:5. He is sending out waves of false prophets. 1 John 4:1. He is spreading false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1. He is inciting persecution against the church. Revelation 2:10. And he is deceiving the nations. Revelation 16:14. Man, all of this is going on at this present moment. We are an island of truth in the midst of an ocean of darkness. We are an island of purity in the midst of galaxies of impurity. We are the few who are on the narrow path. and the many are on the broad path, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So continue to look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, overcomes the lies of the world, and overcomes the lusts and the lures of the world. So this verse continues, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Please note, this is present tense right now. We're not waiting for the second coming. This is operative right now. This is the victory. And the word victory here comes into the English language as Nike. It's Nike in the Greek, which simply means conquest, means victory, means triumph. This is the victory that has overcome, and overcome is victory in a verb form. So it's almost like a double victory that is being stressed by John here. This is the victory that has victored over the world. Has overcome means to subdue, to conquer, to prevail over. This is the victory that has overcome the world. And the world here refers not to the planet. Actually, John uses the word world, cosmos. It comes into the English language as cosmetics. John uses the word world 10 different ways. And I chose to keep it out of my notes so that we don't spend all of our time going down this side trail on the 9 ways world is not used in this passage. Here it refers to the evil world system. And Satan is over the evil world system. He is pulling its strings. He's even speaking through believers. I mean, what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You're opposing God's work. So he is stunningly brilliant. Far beyond anyone in this room. He is lesser than God, but he's far greater than anyone in this room. He is the spirit of the spirit of this age. And this evil world system is sinister and it's seductive. It's not neutral. And so we find ourselves in the midst of spiritual warfare. And at the new birth, we changed sides. And before we were born again, we were a part of the evil empire. And we had been blinded so that we would not see the truth. And our wills were held captive such that we could not believe the truth. And our hearts were filled with defilement that was stimulating and provoking our sinful flesh. And at the new birth, we were transferred, and this is what I'll preach on this Sunday. We were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and ushered into the kingdom of light. And in that moment, we became an overcomer. We overcame the world because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory that he won at the cross, where he crushed the head of the serpent, where he took down Satan and defeated him. And in the new birth, we were placed into Christ. And his victory became our victory. And we now have overcome the world. We still are susceptible to temptation. We still are susceptible to worldliness. We still can be lured. onto a path of sin. But big picture, the stranglehold has been broken. And if the stranglehold has not been broken in your life, you have not yet been born again. And John ends this verse, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It is the new birth that produced faith in us. It is the new birth that gave us faith. We had no faith. We had no capacity to trust Jesus Christ. We had zero capacity to trust Jesus Christ. We trusted ourselves. We trusted dead religion. We trusted worldly philosophies and secular ideologies. We were a part of the system, and we followed the world's agenda. And in the new birth, in that split second, God gave us saving faith. And we cried out to God to save us in that moment. Just like when a little baby comes out of the mother's womb and in that moment gasps for air and cries out. In that split second when we were born again and delivered, we cried out, God, save me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner. This word faith does not refer to simply intellectual knowledge, head knowledge. And it doesn't refer to just emotional feelings. It goes all the way to affect the will. And it involves a decisive belief, a solid belief, not a weak, not a wavering, but a solid, firm commitment to Jesus Christ. God does not give a weak faith to those who are born again. It is a bold confidence in God, in God's Son, in God's Word, and in God's gospel. It involves a resolute persuasion of the truthfulness of the gospel. And you're all in with the gospel. You have burned your bridges behind you. And you're no longer trusting in even your church or your baptism or your church membership. You now are trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it in this saving faith is a supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ. He is number one. And you immediately begin to follow Christ. It's not a stagnant faith. It's not a passive faith. It's not an indecisive faith. It is a firm commitment to Jesus Christ. And so everyone who exercises saving faith in Christ at the moment of the new birth, no one is born again, but they have not believed in Jesus Christ. That's a hyper-Calvinist position. No one is born again who has not believed in Jesus Christ. I was in a Q&A not long ago, and someone on the panel was telling me, or telling us, that you could be born again, but you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ. That's nuts. And I didn't want to combat that publicly in that forum. But no one is born again who does not immediately believe in Jesus Christ. And this text, among countless texts, would make that clear. So, everyone who is born again has overcome the world. It has overcome two things about the world. Number one, it has overcome the lies of the world. And you are no longer indoctrinated and no longer brainwashed by the world. You detect the world's falsehoods, and you are no longer hoodwinked by the world's thinking. And earlier in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18, which we looked at several months ago, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and there will be a final Antichrist, even now many Antichrists, which are false prophets. The Bible never says there are many true preachers. It only says there are many false prophets or many Antichrists. So even in the world, Satan has more mouthpieces than God has mouthpieces. Many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You know the essential truths of the gospel. You know the essential truths of right and wrong. You know the essential truths of the kingdom of God. You knew enough to be converted and to be born again. He says in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so you come down to verse 27, or verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Those are the Antichrist. Those are the ones who speak as from the world. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing, and let me just pause for a moment. There is a true anointing, which is the present ministry of the Holy Spirit to illumine your understanding of what is the truth. And it goes back to the Old Testament kings, David and Solomon, etc. They would be anointed with oil, and it was symbolic of the sufficiency of the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the king to exercise judicial and government authority with wisdom, with discernment, with equity, with justice. And so the king would be anointed with oil, and it was a figurative picture of the God-given wisdom that would be given to the king to discern right from wrong as he makes executive decisions. And you remember, God came to Solomon and said, you can ask me for anything. And Solomon could have asked for 10 million armies. He could have asked for 20 million more pounds of gold and silver. But he asked for wisdom. You remember that? He asked for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom, God says, I'll give you all these other things. And so it's shortly thereafter that two women are in a debate over a baby. Each had a baby, and one of them had a baby that died. And the mother whose baby died tried to claim the baby of the woman who produced the baby that's still living. So they bring the matter to Solomon to decide which mother has this baby. And he has the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon him. And he has given supernatural wisdom and discretion and discernment. And so he pulls out a knife and goes to cut the baby in half, and I'll give half of the baby to this mother and the other half to this other mother, knowing that the true mother will cry out and say, no, 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 don't kill the baby, while the other mother will remain silent. And that's exactly what happened. Stunning brilliance. Well, that didn't arise from within Solomon. That was given to him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit was very active in the Old Testament. No one could have even lived their life as a believer without the Holy Spirit enabling them to do so. And so when Jesus came, he was known as the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And the word Christ means the anointed one. And so when he stepped into the River Jordan and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. It was not a dove. It was like a dove. And he was anointed with power in his sinless humanity and given extraordinary powers of wisdom and discretion to carry out his public ministry. Well, this same anointing is on you as a believer in Jesus Christ and is upon me. Now, we have to read the Bible, and you have to be under God-gifted teachers and theologians who will help instruct you in the ways of God. But you are given the ability to understand the truth when you're born again. And you're transferred out of darkness, which means you couldn't see the truth, and brought into the kingdom of light, which means you can now see the truth. And that happened at the moment of your new birth. I don't think we fully realize the dramatic alteration that took place in our lives when we were born again. And this is in part why it still confuses me how someone could not know they're born again, who would not have the assurance of their salvation, when it is the greatest change that could ever take place in anyone's life. Listen to this. It's a greater change than when you leave this earth and go to heaven. It is a greater alteration. You're already in process being made ready for heaven. You're already being conformed into the image of Christ. But when you were born again, you went from the grave of sin to being seated with Christ in heavenly places. That was the huge change. So, when you're born again, you overcome the lies of the world, and you suddenly now can see the truth. And you look around and you see what's going on in the world. You once were duped by the devil, and you were like in a hypnotic state. You were like a zombie, a walking dead man. And then you're born again. You suddenly look around and you go, oh, my goodness, I see the conspiracy of this spiritual warfare that's going on. So that's number one. You overcome the lies of the devil. And second, you overcome the lures of the devil, the seduction of the evil world system. And you once were like a fish in water. I mean, you just lived in it. You lived in sin. You lived in the defilements of this world, and like a fish doesn't even know it's wet. You didn't even know you were completely encased in the tomb, in the coffin of sin. You didn't even know it. Until suddenly you're born again, you're made alive, and you realize, oh my word, I've been ensnared by the devil in this lifestyle. So the one who is born again overcomes the lies and the lusts of the world. And so therefore, you do not buy in to the world's agenda. You do not buy into the homosexual agenda. You do not buy into the transgender agenda. You do not buy into the feminist agenda. You do not buy into the abortion agenda. You do not buy into the political corruption agenda. You do not buy into drag queen shows in elementary schools. You do not buy into child sexist indoctrination of children. It's impossible for you to endorse or support any of that, of what I just walked through. You see it for what it is. It's the product of the Lord of the Flies, the Lord of Dung, the vile one, the evil one is behind all of that. And whenever you see a church that has, that endorses or approves of same-sex marriage, whenever you see a church that ordains homosexuals and lesbians into the ministry, whenever you see a church that baptizes professing homosexuals, whenever you see a church that flies the rainbow flag out in front of it, that is a church that is an apostate church that is still entrapped in darkness and is still entrapped in the world and has not overcome the world. This is not a matter of Republican versus Democrat. This is not a matter of conservative versus liberal. This is not a matter of free enterprise versus socialism. This is a matter of good and evil. This is a matter of light and darkness. This is a matter of God and the devil. This is a matter of heaven and hell. So, when we see this verse, 1 John 5, verse 4, this is why I chose not to just hydroplane over this verse. This is almost a commentary on what's going on right now. And so when you are born again, you're no longer held captive and seduced by the system. So, to be born again is a really big deal. It's bigger than what we can imagine. And the devil is more active than what any of us can imagine. And he is the power behind world rulers. He is the power behind presidents. He is the power behind prime ministers. He is the power behind judges who do not know the Lord. And they are spewing the devil's agenda. So, there's only one way to fix this. And it's not better this or that. I want better legislation. And I want better political leaders. I want better medical authorities. But the only way to fix it is with the new birth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to stop here, and we've got some time for discussion, and I'm sure I've stirred up a hornet's nest.
Yep.
Let it stir.
Steve, there are a couple of good questions just to start us off with.
Yeah, I can.
How does Satan snatch away the Word of God from a person when they hear the Word?
Yeah.
That's obviously.
Yeah. Scripture does not directly address. In the Bible, there's what's explicit and then there's what's implicit. What's explicit is directly stated, like the answer to this question. We don't have an explicit answer. Implicit means you draw reasonable implications from what is stated. So the implication would be that someone, let's say, comes to church who doesn't know the Lord, they hear the Word of God, they get up and they walk out of church. And in Matthew 13, it's the seed has been sown and the birds of the air come and snatch up those seed. The implications would be that person would utterly reject that or find some excuse to reject it. Like the preacher didn't smile at me when I left the building. They didn't greet me when I walked into the building. It's kind of a cold church. I mean, the devil would incite a number of reasons why you throw the baby out with the bathwater on that. There can also be voices of people around who would sneer at that message, another unbeliever. Can you believe that that preacher actually said that? And helping you discount the truth of what was said. Or you're racing home to watch the NFL football game on Sunday, and by the time you get home, you're in a panic to get there for pregame, and by the time you're there, your mind is so focused on like going through some drive-through to get some food real quick and then dash home to watch the NFL game, and that your mind now is completely off of the eternal truth of the gospel, and now you're locked on to watching a football game, and your mind has just lost all thought of what you just heard. Distractions like that, those are reasonable implications.
All right, follow-up question. Great question here. Mm-hmm. He said, Dr. Lawson, I've heard you say being born again is a supernatural act in which only God can change the heart.
Yeah.
With saving faith to follow Jesus. But I've also heard you say not to leave this place and end the day without making the decision to follow Christ. Mm-hmm. Is that a conflict of ideas, as we cannot make the decision to save ourselves? I don't want to tell someone they must believe if it's not something they're capable of.
There you go. Hey, we all have this question in our mind when we come to understand the doctrines of grace. You immediately have 50 questions. Why pray? Why witness? Why live a holy life? Why? And if you don't have those questions, you're not thinking. Okay? So you're going to have those questions if you're actually thinking. So I commend the person for asking the question. It's like, oh, okay, you're tracking. And the answer to that is we do tell people to believe the gospel. Jesus, the first words out of his mouth were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those are in the imperative mood. He is commanding people to do what they cannot do. And so just because someone cannot do it, does not mean we do not tell them to do it. And so that therein lies the intellectual rub. And you go back to the 4th century, and this first raised when a British monk named Pelagius became upset with Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo in northern Africa, who said that, God, you command us to do something, you must now enable us to do it. And that just flew in the face of Pelagius, and he resisted that. But Augustine then countered with biblical truth. And this is debated century after century. I mean, it's the Catholic Church against the Reformers. It's Wesley against Whitfield. It's Arminians against the Calvinists. I mean, it just replicated again and again, where the Arminians want to cut out half of their Bible. No, the only person who plays with a full deck is someone who is reformed, and you have the whole Bible. And so when you have the whole Bible, you're going to have to live with some tension. But let me just tell you, there's so many other tensions in the Bible. I mean, you've only put your pinky into the Pacific Ocean on that particular why, if God has chosen, are we to tell people to believe doesn't make sense. Well, I'll tell you 20 other things that do not make sense in the Bible either. I mean, you go explain the Trinity. One God, three persons. You'll end up in a fetal position quoting the Greek alphabet backwards. I mean, you're not going to be able to totally put your arms around it. But let me just tell you this, as it's been well said, define the Trinity and you lose your mind. Deny the Trinity and you lose your soul. You don't want to lose your soul. And so there are things that are just inexplicable to our fallen minds. And it's like trying to put the Atlantic Ocean into this little coffee cup. It's just not going to fit. So, Kent, the answer to that is we are commanded. the Bible tells us. So are you going to live in disobedience to the Word of God? Are you only going to do that which you understand? You're going to have a very small doctrinal statement if you only do that which you understand.
So once we cry out to people, we beg people, we plead with people,
we persuade people
to believe in Christ. Some do, some don't. Once the ones do trust in Christ, they come to realize eventually, hopefully, that it was God that brought that about.
Yeah,
eventually. So it's a response of what God did in their heart and before even the foundation of the world.
Yes, that's very
well
put.
But they still make that decision.
They still make that decision, and I call upon people to decide for Jesus Christ. You understand when we say decide, exercise your will, make the choice to commit your life to Jesus Christ. Anything less than that is either rank Arminianism or hyper-Calvinism. No. You know, I don't want to hear another Calvinist say, we never ask someone to make a decision for Christ. You're a hyper-Calvinist. And as I've said before, I'd rather you be an Arminian. You're just in the way. If you're a hyper-Calvinist. I can't get to the end zone because of you.
Donald Red Barnhouse used to say, God jiggles your willer.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. So, we call people to do that which they have moral inability to do. They cannot do what we're calling them to do until God does it in them. That's why when you get to heaven and you get a crown, it's going to be on your head for about half of a millisecond. And you're going to cast it back at the Lord's feet. Because I now know how I got here. You chose me. You predestined me. You foreordained me. You redeemed me. You reconciled me. You convicted me. You drew me. You regenerated me. You gave me faith. You gave me repentance. You moved into my life. What in the world is this crown doing on my head? I had nothing basically to do with it. It was God who did it. And that's why the greatest hymns were written by people who understood this. That's why they're so God-centered. And that's why so much church music today that's contemporary, not all of it, but so much of it, it's just sappy sentimentalism and it's just man-centered dribble. It's just me, 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 me. I. It's not God, 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 God. Christ, 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 Christ. Okay. Enough of that. So somebody else. Question. Okay.
So you kind of touched on like ranks in the spiritual realm.
Yeah.
I went to Genesis 6 to Deuteronomy 32, like when it comes to like both Christ conquering the world and what seems to be the world almost being divided up and like God allowing spirit, like certain spirits to rule or be active in places. Like how do we explain both the different ranks and like how they're active in different places in the world?
You're talking about demonic activity?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I mean, we can go to
type worldview, I don't know.
We can go to the book of Ephesians, which gives us in chapter 6 and in chapter 1. In chapter 6, verse 12, he talks about the schemes of the devil. And he says, for our struggle, and that's like a wrestling match, is not against flesh and blood. So it's actually not against people. There are spiritual forces and powers behind those flesh and blood that are working through flesh and blood, are manipulating the flesh and blood. So it said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, plural, against the powers, plural, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there you have, just pull back the veil ever so slightly and allowed to see levels and layers in the organizational chart of the kingdom of God. Rulers are those who have responsibility over other demons and have delegating authority and rule over other demons. And then against the powers, those are the demons that are entrusted with extraordinary powers to inflict havoc and damage here upon the earth. And against the world forces of this darkness, those, you know, it's really not defined. It's just another category, another level, and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I mean, we're given everything we need to know. If we knew any more, we'd probably faint. We just need to know we're in a war, and it's a world war, far beyond World War I or World War II. And when we come back to Ephesians 1, we are given a little bit more insight in verse 20 and 21, which he, God the Father, brought about in Christ when he raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those appear to be levels of in the angelic world. And there are both elect angels and there are evil angels. And the evil angels, a third of the angels were cast out of heaven when they were duped by Satan in heaven and were cast down to the earth. And they now are demonic spirits, disembodied demonic spirits that can possess a human body and a human life and alter the thinking and defile the mind and use that person as a megaphone to spew the devil's lies here in the world. Now think about how powerful Lucifer, which means the bright shining one. He was the highest of all the angels in heaven. He was at the top of the angelic superstructure. And he sought to raise his throne above raise himself above the throne of God. I mean, he's an egomaniac. And he is so persuasive that he sold a third of the angels who are in the immediate presence of God to follow him and no longer follow God. So think about the powers of Lucifer. God put so much ability into Lucifer that he could sell a third of the angels to follow him. He can sell the product. He can sell the dream. And so he was cast out of heaven, and a third of the angels were cast out of heaven to become demon spirits. And so that's why he's already here when Adam and Eve, you know, are in the garden and the serpent comes crawling and speaking through the serpent. And so he has extraordinary power and he's well organized and he's well mobilized and he is a strategist and he gets into the strategic places to hold the entire world in his power. He speaks through world rulers. He speaks through the influencers. He speaks through the educators. He's got the whole world in the palm of his hand. And so, fortunately, Christ has him in the palm of his hand. And as Martin Luther well said, the devil is God's devil. And God is using the devil to carry out his purposes. And for all we know, the havoc, the insanity, the moral insanity that's going on right now in the world, God may well be using the devil to position the nations and rulers and judges and the public the public life in the very place where he wants it before the return of Christ to this world. Because this world is not going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse and darker until the time of the end. So we may be seeing the pieces of the chessboard being put into place before our very eyes. And it could be the very thing that is so upsetting us is actually what God's doing. And I'll tell you an interesting verse is back in Revelation 17. You know, it'll be good because I just said Revelation. In Revelation 14, this is talking about the end of the age. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. There's our same word. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. They would have to be because there's no way they could break away from the devil's stranglehold over their life and the blindness that he has inflicted upon their minds and the way their wills are in bondage. They would have to be in Christ. They would have to be called and chosen in order to become a believer. Verse 15, and he said to me, this is the touring angel that's giving John the tour in heaven, and the curtain, the veil has been pulled back, and he's allowed to see into the future at the end of the age. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It's the whole world under the power of the devil, under the harlot. And the ten horns, those are ten kings who preside over ten kingdoms who come together and form an alliance under the power of the devil. And these ten horns, ten global superpowers, which you saw, and the beast, that's the Antichrist. These will hate the harlot. So there will be this internal struggle for power between these ten kings and the Antichrist, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. Now look at verse 17. This is the verse I wanted you to see. For God has put it in their hearts, into the hearts of the reprobates, into the hearts of the evil ten kings, to do battle against the beast that comes out of the sea. God put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. There will be a one world alliance. There will be a one world agenda. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. That's how sovereign God is. He doesn't have to work through believers. He can work through the worst of unbelievers. And God will put it in their hearts to do what God wants them to do. Now, God is not the author of sin, but God can turn the rudder of their heart and direct them as he will. You know, and it's Proverbs 21, verse 1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he will. We've got a big time God. So we, in one sense, we have reason to tremble. In another sense, we have no reason to tremble. We have reason to tremble in that the devil is more than a formidable foe. And right now, you turn on cable news, that's the morning update from hell. We would have reason to tremble. But we do not tremble. Because God is greater. And God, it's not just that God is a passive spectator of what's going on. God has this master plan for how the end of this age is going to be brought to completion. So, anyway, I don't even know what time it is. anything else? Okay, one last one over there. Yes, sir. Yeah, we got to bring you the microphone, and then I'll close in a word of prayer. We'll break the huddle and go into the world that's in the power of the devil.
About the Trinity, define Trinity, and you lose your mind. Deny Trinity, and you will lose your soul.
Yeah.
The situation is, I have friends, longtime friends, long ago, who deny the Trinity.
They're lost. They've never been born again.
Yeah, and the thing is, they'll be coming here on May from another country, and they are intending to visit with me. So my question is, what can you advise, or how best can I relate to them about this? Knowing that they don't believe the Trinity, they are.
I would focus upon the deity of Christ, because they deny the deity of Christ. Anyone who denies the Trinity, it's a frontal assault on the deity of Jesus Christ. So I would keep it simple. And I would not try to get into then the deity of the Holy Spirit as one God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, one eternal will, on and on. They're not going to be able to compute all of that. Those lines intersect above their head. The issue is always Jesus Christ. He is always the issue, the person and work of Christ. And you start with the person of Christ. So I would prove the deity of Christ. The way I've always memorized it, Wayne, W-W-A-N-E. Jesus performed the works that only God can perform. Jesus receives the worship that is given to God alone. Jesus possesses the attributes that belong to God alone. Jesus is called the names that God alone is called, and Jesus is called equal with God the Father. So, W-W-A-N-E. Those five proofs, you ought to be able to wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and within 2 seconds come out with that you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, regardless of what some little cult member is going to try to come up and persuade you otherwise. So I hope you got that. Everybody else is writing it down. But the worship, the works, the attributes, the names, equality. That's a theological, five silos, five categories of theological truth. But we can go deeper than that. So I need to close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you that Christ has overcome the world. Thank you that we have overcome the world because we're in Christ and because of the new birth. Thank you for the potent truth that was in this verse that we looked at today. Bless it to our understanding. And if anyone here today or anyone listening is not yet born again, may they turn to the Lord and repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they do so this very moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.